put you in Jesus' name. This evening, as I share with the older folks, I want to look at, well, I've entitled the message, God's Plan of Redemption. That's not a very, that could say a lot of things, I know. But it's a message that's close to my heart. And I believe it's important for us to understand, to experience peace. The message is probably more theological than usual. But I'd like for you to listen. You might need this message and really not realize it. But it meant very much to me when I understood, this. And because of what it meant to me, I want to share it. I want to share this with you this evening. So let's take a look this evening just at this thought of God's plan of redemption. And like I said, I know that's not very, very concise. It could be a lot of things when you say that. I believe that if you want to get to heaven, this is jumping right into the message. I believe that if you want to get to heaven, you need to stop doing evil and do that which is good. Or you can say it another way. You need to repent and change your way of life. Or you could say it another way. And this is all, in my mind, it's all repeating. You could say you need to repent and be converted. Let me repeat what I said. I believe that if you want to get to heaven, you need to stop doing evil and do that which is good. Or you need to repent, stop doing evil, and change your way of life. Do that which is good. Or you need to repent, stop doing evil, and you need to be converted. Do that which is good. Now, I'm going to look at a number of verses that I think support this statement. And not that I suppose you need a lot of support for it. But I want to look at a number of verses that I believe support this statement. Now, let's turn first of all to Psalm 34, verse 12 through 18. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Okay, so here's the question in the scriptures. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? And then here's the answer. Keep thy tongue from evil and the lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and ensue it. As I look at it, that's the question and that's the answer. If you desire life and love many days that you may see good, you need to have a clean tongue. You need to have a righteous life. Just making it a little more concise there. You have a clean tongue, you need to have a righteous life. And he goes on and says, God sees and hears the person that has a clean tongue and a righteous life, but God is against those who do evil. Okay. So, now let's turn to 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. And I guess I'll read these verses. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And there he stops. Okay. But here we have the very same verses in the New Testament. First one, of course, in the Old Testament. This one, of course, is in the New Testament. And it's the same as the earlier one. If you love life and see good days, it says, have a clean tongue, and live a righteous life. Turn away from evil and do that which is good. And the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and he hears what they say, but he is against those that do evil. And so as I look at that verse, I believe it says, it's saying that if you want to get to heaven, life, you need to stop doing evil and you do that which is good. All right. Now let's go to Acts 26, verse 20. And this is just another verse in support of my statement. This is Paul now describing himself, what he was doing. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Okay, now Paul is describing to King Agrippa what he had been doing. And he said he showed at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, and his message was that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Repent, have a change of mind, that's what that means. Repent, have a change of mind, or think differently, or reconsider. Turn to God, of course, means to turn away from evil and turn away from idols. And then do works meet for repentance. Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. There it is. That's what he said he went about doing as he's talking here to King Agrippa. Repent. He said teaching them that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. You know, if you repented, do works that reflect that you actually have repented. That was his message, he said. And that is, turn to God. Stop. Change your mind. Turn to God and do works worthy of the expression of repentance. Stop doing evil and do that which is good. And now I want to turn to another verse. Yeah, in support of this thought. In Romans 2, verse 6 through 11. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respecter of persons with God. Now, what is he saying here in this passage? Well, he says he'll render to a man according to his deeds. And then he says, those who are patiently continuing in well-doing, by patient continuance in well-doing, they're doing well because they're seeking after glory and honor and immortality. What will they receive? They'll receive eternal life. Okay. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing are seeking for glory and honor and immortality, they're going to receive eternal life. So he says, yeah, that persistence in well-doing results in eternal life. Now those who are contentious and do not obey the truth but are unrighteous, the unrighteous, he says, they experience the wrath of God. It comes upon those that doeth evil, he says in verse 9. And then verse 10 again, he says, that to those who worketh good, those who worketh good, there'll be glory and honor and peace. So we have well-doing and worketh good results in eternal life. But doing that which is evil or unrighteous results in the wrath of God. And so, I believe if we stop doing evil, and we do that which is good, we need to stop doing evil, do that which is good, and God will see to it that you get to heaven. If we, there might be some other clauses that we could stick in there, but there's not too many clauses stuck in these passages that I read. It simply says those things. And I do believe that. But the question we'll look at tonight is, how does God get that person to heaven? How does he get him there? How does he get him there? If a person repents, stops doing that which is evil, and turns to God, stops doing evil, and does righteousness, how does God get that person to heaven? And so we want to look at some thoughts here in relation to that. Now, before we go any farther, you certainly understand that I do believe that you need to stop doing evil and you need to do that which is good to get to heaven. I hope you understand that. I've been talking about that for a little bit. Okay. So, now how does God get us to heaven? The first thing we can ask is, can he just receive us based on our good deeds? And I have to say no, he can't. Because the reason he can't receive us just based on our good deeds is because we have bad deeds, okay? So that makes a problem. We have bad deeds. We didn't just do good deeds. We lied, we've stolen, or we've been selfish, or we've been unkind, or we've been mean. And so, can he just receive us based on our good deeds or good works? No, he can't do that. So how does God get us to heaven? Does he enable us to live a perfect life? Well, I have a couple thoughts about that. First of all, if we lived a perfect life, we wouldn't need a Savior, right? But none of us is going to take the claim to the perfect life, okay? Not even the preachers here. If I dare say that. But not even the preachers are going to make those claims. Not right up here in front, anyway. Not even quietly. All right. No, I know you wouldn't say it even quietly. So this thought. How does God get us to heaven? Does he enable us to live the perfect life? No, that doesn't work. We cannot say we have not sinned. We cannot say we have no sin. We could say that, but John says that would be incorrect to say that. And so I have this third option I'm going to look at. I'm sure there's more options than that. I'm going to look at this third option. And are we saved by grace, accepted on the basis of our belief, not on our performance? Or rather, we are saved by grace, accepted on the basis of our belief, not on our performance. And I'm going to suggest that's how God gets us there. Now, yes, we already looked over the thought that it's those who turn away from evil and follow after righteousness that God's going to make a way to get us to heaven. But how he does that is we're saved by grace, we're accepted on the basis of our belief, not on our performance. Now, that's what I want to look at this evening. And you can turn to Ephesians 2, and we're going to spend the rest of the time probably in Ephesians 2. I don't know if we get out of it or not. But most of the time we're going to be in Ephesians 2. Just this here little passage where Paul talks about this subject. And I'm going to read this passage here in Ephesians 2. verse 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is certainly God's intention. He is foreordained that we should walk in good works. Yes, that is certainly true. But yes, looking at this thought now, we are saved by grace, accepted on the basis of our belief, not on our performance. Now, one of the problems we have with a statement like that is that we as a race, or I as a person, I like to earn my way. We like to earn our way. Especially in the realm of salvation, because it's important to us that we make it. Well, we want it secured, and if we earn it, then we secure it. It by justice, it's ours. Yeah, but when we're saved by grace, and accepted on the basis of our belief and not in our performance, it may seem not as secure. But as we look at this passage here in Ephesians 2, we want to notice, first of all, that Paul says it is free. It is the gift of God. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's how we're saved. It is the gift of God. So it's a gift. We are undeserving of it. It's not earned, it's given to us as a gift. Yes. And so, yeah, we're here and we want salvation and we can experience salvation, but it's given to us as a gift, it's free. I don't have a gift is free, of course. And it talks about it being free in Romans 8. But it's free. Now it's free, but it's not to everyone. Even though it's free, it's not to everyone. It's only to those who are penitent. Or you could say it this way, it's only to those who believe. I don't mind which way you say it. Both of them are true. But while it is free, it is freely given to those who, and you could say believe, that's perfectly correct. You could say it's freely given only to those who repent, because those who repent have believed. But it's freely given, it's not given to everybody, just sprawled out all across humanity. It's offered to all humanity, but it's not given to all humanity. It's only given to those who believe, or only those who are penitent. So that's the first thing we want to look at in this passage. It's free. The next thing we want to look at, that it's not of works. But that's what it says, right? There in verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And he says, lest any man should boast. See, if we work for it, and all of you who work for a living know what it, you know, if you work for it, then you rightly receive it, and you can boast of what you've done. I'm not saying you boast but you can boast. This is what I got because of what I did. You can boast. But Paul says here, it is not of works. And then he goes on and he says, lest any man should boast. So he says, it's not of works. Christians pursue righteousness, yes. But salvation cannot be secured by our righteous... salvation cannot be secured by our righteous living. That might sound contradictory. Let me continue on. We all fall short of righteousness. You do, don't you? Yes, I do. I do too. We have all sinned. And we all sin. We all fall short of His glory. And so it is not of works. It's given to us freely. It's not of works. Let's take a look at Jesus' disciples to notice these were the men God chose to be with Him. And notice the disciples. We want to take a look at them. We're going to look particularly at Peter. And see what for material God used, Jesus chose to use to be His disciples and to be His apostles, to be the leaders of the church. Okay, we're going to look at a number of passages here. We'll try to look at them quickly. In Luke 5, verse 7, I'm just going to pick out, I trust most of you, I know most of you are familiar with these stories. In Luke 5, verse 7, and it's Luke 5, verse 8, okay. This is when Jesus called Peter, okay? But when they'd gone out into the deep and they'd gotten all these fishes, and so the ship began to sink. But then Simon Peter saw, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." Well, the next thing Jesus says is, "Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." That was who Jesus called. Peter just got done saying, "I am a sinful man." Well, that's Peter said. Jesus said, "I want you to follow me." And Peter did. Okay, we're going to skip through over a lot of Peter's life. We don't know all of Peter's life, but let's turn to John 18. You might say, well, Peter was a sinful man. He needed to come to God. We'll look at that later. He obviously was a sinful man, and he did need to come to God. Obviously, I would. But all right. Now let's look later on at Peter's life when he was more mature in his relationship with Jesus. All right. We have John 18, verse 10. What happens here? This is Simon Peter, and then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That was not what Jesus wanted him to do. That was not the heart of Jesus. But there was Peter, and he was following Jesus. We might say he had misguided zeal, but he was a follower of Jesus. Let's go to Luke 22. Verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. This is awful. And it wouldn't be quite so bad if it wasn't just days before the crucifixion. They had spent and it may have been the day before the crucifixion, but whatever it was just days before the crucifixion. They had spent all this time being with Jesus, and here they were fighting among themselves who would be the greatest. The disciples of Jesus. All right? Verse 29 of the same chapter. Jesus says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me,
them, those that were just a few verses earlier been fighting about who should be the greatest. It's not all right to fight about who should be the greatest. No, it is not all right. We see Peter beloved even in his weakness in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And then, of course, we see Peter denying Jesus in verse 58. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And we won't read all the different times he denied him. But we see Peter denying Jesus. All right, this is a one who is a follower of Jesus. And we see him struggling. We see him falling short of what he was called to be. Okay, we do. We'll go to Luke 24, verse 11. Here Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women came running to the apostles after the resurrection, and it says simply, talking about Peter and John, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And Jesus had told them this was going to happen. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. There we have them just in unbelief. And then we can go on into, we know that Peter did not accept the Gentiles until God especially called him to do that. And then we also know of the account there in Romans where he capitulated to the Judaizers and he had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Now, one last thing. I want to turn to John 17, verse 6 through 8. We, of course, know this is before the resurrection, before the crucifixion. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. But he talks about his disciples here. And this is what he says. Yes, this is what he says about them. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Maybe I should read that again. This is what Jesus says when he talks about his disciples. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Let's continue on. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And that's Jesus' testimony about his disciples. I'll read verse 12 yet. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I didn't point out some of the problems in Peter's life because I was particularly picking on him. He was pretty vocal and pretty bold. And so his mistakes got picked up pretty quickly in the scriptures here. But he was God's. God gave him to Jesus, and they kept his word. They kept Jesus' word. Jesus kept them in God's name. He said, those thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Well, I'll stop there. But it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not secured by our own righteous living, because we fall short of righteousness. All right, so we looked at it's free and it's not of works. Now let's look at this third point. It's by grace. I'm back in Ephesians 2. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. I need to ask a question here. What is grace? And I'm going to give an answer. I'm going to give an incorrect answer. What I believe is an incorrect answer. What is grace? Some people interpret have the definition of grace as God's empowerment for service. I don't believe that's a correct answer. Now, you might disagree with me, and you might be right. Okay, but I don't believe that's the right answer. I don't believe that's what grace is, even though God in his grace does empower us, yes, for service. But I don't think that's the definition of grace. What is grace? Well, let's look at verse 7 here. In verse Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let's say grace is his kindness toward us. I believe that's what his grace is. God's unmerited favor to us. God giving to us that which we don't deserve. God's compassion upon us. I believe that's what his grace is. Salvation is something God extends to us out of the goodness of his heart. For by grace are ye saved. Salvation is something God extends to us out of the goodness of his heart. Now, God wouldn't have to extend salvation to us. But that is who he is. He is gracious. We read there in Exodus 34. Was it last night? We read there in Exodus 34. Yes, it was last night. How God describes himself. And I'm going to read that again. Where we see how God describes himself. That was God describing himself. And he describes himself. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity. I'll stop there. But we see the Lord describes himself as merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant of goodness and in truth and full of mercy for thousands and forgiving transgressions and sins. And that's how he describes himself. He is full of mercy to us. His kindness is extended to us. What does he say here in Ephesians 2 verse 4? But God, who is rich in mercy, he is rich in mercy. That's his grace. Well, mercy and grace, they'll be exactly the same, but they're synonyms. For his great love wherewith he loved us. And here he talks about his great love for us. We're saved by grace. God, in his great kindness, offers to us salvation. It's a kindness to us. He extends kindness to us. For by grace are ye saved. All right. And so we looked at that. Let's look at point number 4. It's free. It's not of works. It's by grace. And then, last of all, it's through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Through faith. He could have said, we must be holy to be saved. Now, I know in the first part of my message, I was saying we need to be righteous or holy to be saved. You know, but looking at it as in this context here, God could have said we must be holy to be saved, and we've had a problem because we can't be holy. You know, not in holiness is the definition. That would have been a problem for us. If we would have said we need to be holy, righteous. We need to be righteous to be saved in God's definition of righteous, you know, without sin. And that wouldn't work for us. He could have said we need to be perfect to be saved, which I think is essentially the same thing as being holy. And that wouldn't work for us because we're not perfect. He could have raised some high standards of performance for us, but that didn't work for us. That's actually what he did in the Old Testament, in the law, and that didn't work for us. He could have said we needed to earn it, and that wouldn't have worked because we were not able to do that. And so he said if we believe on him, he will take on the responsibility to make us righteous, and we can be saved. Just believe on me as your God. Just believe on me as your Lord and Master. Just be willing to be one of my sheep, and I will make you righteous. I think is what God tells us. That and I will make you righteous is not here in this passage. But it's through faith. If we believe on him, that he will accept us. And we know we need to believe on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's when he accepts us by faith. That's what he says here. For by grace are ye saved through faith. In his grace, he extends to us salvation and we accept it by faith. And it's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. As we come to him, of course, we walk in holiness, just like he says there, we're his workmanship. But if we come to him and we believe on him, he will make us righteous. And we could not go into that subject of how God makes us righteous. We, of course, walk in holiness of life, and that's one aspect of being made righteous. But we need to be made more. We need to be made righteous in a different aspect than that, because we fall short of the definition of righteousness. But God is able to make us righteous, and that, of course, involves the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, and so on. But he says, "You believe on me, and I will make you righteous." Let's just turn to Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh, in his fleshly body, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. See? There it is. We were enemies to God, but he has reconciled us in his fleshly body, in the body of his flesh, through his death, and because of that, he can present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He says, in my grace, I extend to you the opportunity to find justification through belief, and I make you righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's able to present us before the Father, to the Father, and now he can present us and he can describe us as holy, and he can describe us as unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, without sin. He can make us without sin before God. And that's what we need. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his work on Calvary, he is able to make us righteous like that, without sin. And then we're without sin, we have salvation. We have acceptance with God. There is no reason why we should be cast out, or why we should be rejected by God because we are without sin, just like he is without sin. God wants to do that for us, to make us without sin. And he asked us to believe on him. Yes, that's what we need to do. And if we believe on him, we will, of course, turn from sin. And we will follow after righteousness. And we can be received. We can be received by him. I'll read from Isaiah 1. Yep. Wash ye, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead the widows. That's what he asks us to do. Follow after righteousness. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, this is what he's going to do for us. If we do those things, if we make ourselves clean, if we follow after righteousness. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I'll wash them away. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we can be presented to God clean, white as snow, like wool. And we have experienced salvation. We are reconciled to God. I guess I'll stop with that and simply ask you the question, are you saved?